Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
I'm so very thankful that you've tuned into Words of Grace today. We're delighted to have you in our listening audience, and we hope that today's broadcast will be a special blessing to you. If Words of Grace is a part of your life, if it's something that you listen to and that you enjoy and have grown from, well, first of all, we give God all the praise and the glory for that, and we thank Him for that. At the same time, we would love to hear from you, as your contacting us is such an encouragement to give us the drive and the motivation to continue this ministry in each location that it broadcasts in and also over the internet. And so we would love to hear from you. You can go to flintriverpbc.org, the website for Flint River Primitive Baptist Church, and find a variety of ways to get in contact with us. Again, that's flintriverpbc.org. You can find our mailing address as well as our email address and phone number and ways to follow us on social media. And we do most certainly look forward to hearing from you soon. Our broadcast today revisits the life of King David as he was on the run from King Saul, his predecessor as king of Israel, the first king of Israel. You might remember that last week we considered Nabal, a man who was a very foolish, wicked, rude, wealthy, greedy person, and God was displeased with his behavior, and he simply smote him that he died, and his wife, a woman who had been cleaning up his messes for their entire marriage, went on to marry King David. Today we want to look at a couple of accounts that actually sandwich around that particular account in the book of 1 Samuel, one found in 1 Samuel 24 and the other in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And the title of today's broadcast is Integrity. And we're going to be considering some acts of integrity that we find in the life of King David. And I think that these will encourage us and edify us to be people of integrity as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to turning to this passage, I want to say just a little bit about the subject of integrity itself. What does it mean when we say that we are to be people who have integrity? Integrity is defined in modern dictionaries as the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. And so, technically speaking, when we say that we should have integrity as people, that means that we should be honest. But it also means that we're honest because we have strong moral principles. Our honesty isn't for the sake of pride. It isn't pretend or feigned honesty, but our honesty is to be based upon strong moral principles. In other words, I'm to be a genuinely honest person of integrity because I have an inner code that I'm going by. Moral uprightness is the other definition that was given for integrity. So A person of integrity is morally upright. A way that we might say something like that, a little more in a slang way, just casually speaking, we might define integrity as living in accordance with one's values. So a person with integrity, he lives in accord with a set of values, a strong moral code of principles, moral uprightness, etc. He or she lives in accordance with these values, this code of conduct and values, what is right and what is wrong. Now, by the way, one of the things that happens at the new birth is that God writes his laws upon your heart and your mind, and so you know the morals that God would have you to live by grace, God teaching that to you. His law has been written on your heart. You don't need someone to tell you it's wrong to murder. You know it's wrong to murder. You know it's wrong to steal. You know it's wrong to lie, because the law of God is written on your heart and your mind, and it's a code of conduct that God himself writes upon the fleshy tables of your heart, the way that, with his very own finger, all the way back in the book of Exodus, he wrote his laws upon the tables of stone that God gave to Moses to be given and taught to the nation of Israel. So God gives us this code of principles upon our heart that without grace we simply wouldn't have. But a person of integrity is one who walks in accordance with that. He not only knows it, but he believes it and he pursues it. He seeks it. It's a part of who he is. I might say that we all, after the new birth, have this written on our heart, but it takes effort and diligence to grow in that and to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's something that we're to be active in pursuing, and that's what today's broadcast is really going to encourage us in, I believe. Another way that we might define integrity in more of a slang contemporary sense is doing the right thing even though no one is looking. Doing the right thing when no one sees it. Doing the right thing when there's no one there witnessing it, but you choose to do the right thing even though you know that you could do something that's wrong and you would never get caught. That's a sentence or an expression that we as parents try to convey to our children, isn't it? To do the right thing when no one else is looking. I recently had the opportunity to speak on this subject with a group of young people in an after-school devotion, and it was adorable. One of the examples that a very, very spiritually minded little girl used when I asked for some examples of doing the right thing when no one is looking or walking in integrity, she used the example of, well, what if your mother puts a bunch of cookies out on a plate and she's not in the same room, and she tells you not to get a cookie and eat it. Not getting the cookie, obeying your mom, even though no one's there watching you, would be integrity. And I said, that's exactly right. That might be, to our adult minds, a childish or immature example, but it is an example of integrity. When you do the right thing, you either don't do something you're not supposed to do, or you do something that you're supposed to do when no one is looking. Now, might I just say, practically speaking, when we deal with issues in adulthood, when we move past the cookies, as it were, isn't integrity something that employers look for in employees? Wouldn't it be awesome in our country to have government filled with leaders who were people of integrity, who did the right thing even when no one was looking, to work for people, business owners who did the right thing when no one was looking? How awesome is it in a home when a husband, a father, or a wife, a mother, does the right thing even when no one's looking? So having integrity is something that benefits not only yourself, but everyone else. And I think even people without integrity, maybe even people without grace, can see the pragmatic benefit of that in society or a family or in a country. And we generally have more respect just as people. And again, in general, we have more respect for people who have integrity. What a good thing it is to be known as a person of integrity. That good name, again, is to be chosen more than riches or jewels. And I would encourage all of God's people that are listening to me today to pursue integrity in your own personal life. Again, doing the right thing when no one sees it. Now, along those lines, though there may not be another human being beholding you in that moment, it's almost hard to believe in our day and age that there isn't the possibility of another human being watching or listening by way of our smartphones and our internet history and the Alexa devices that we have, there are always cameras or microphones present around people. You would have to go into the middle of the woods alone without your phone or anyone else's to actually be out of the sight and hearing of other people. But if you were to go to the middle of a deserted island with no electricity and no equipment, you can get as far away from any other person in this world as you could. God always sees. And so while we define integrity as doing the right thing when no one is looking, we should also remember that God always sees what we do. God always hears what we say. God is even, according to Hebrews chapter 4, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not only does God know what we think when we think it, He knows why we think what we think. He knows why we do what we do. He sees us and knows us infinitely more than we even know ourselves. And so we think, well, this is doing the right thing when no one's looking, but actually, someone is always looking. God is everywhere present, nowhere absent. His eyes behold the children of men, the good and the evil that they do. God always knows what we do. He always sees what we do. Now, as far as integrity, it's sometimes important and helpful to consider the opposite of a personality trait or a behavior. What would the opposite of integrity be? Well, if you define integrity as a strong moral principle or moral uprightness, doing the right thing when no one else is watching, living in accord with values that you really believe sincerely, the opposite of that would really be hypocrisy. A person who is a hypocrite doesn't believe what they say, and they command things that they themselves don't do. It isn't really a moral code that they believe, but, and again, from Scripture so many times, Pharisees are legalists. The legalist makes all kinds of commands to judge you by that many times he doesn't even do himself. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible that speaks about hypocrisy, the most detailed, I should say, chapters that speaks about hypocrisy, is Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees, and he calls them over and over hypocrites. He tells them that they're a generation of vipers. They're human snakes, as it were. But he tells them that they sit in Moses' seat. They're wannabe lawgivers, and they bind grievous burdens, heavy to be borne, but they will not so much as move them with their fingers. In other words, they are experts at giving other people commandments, but they don't actually keep their own laws, the same laws by which they judge other people. So that's hypocrisy. And many times in Jesus' ministry, he would call the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. One statement that he made about them in Matthew 23 is that they're whited sepulchers. What would that be communicating? Well, they were like garnished graves. Picture a tomb that is covered in jewels and maybe gold or silver, but inside that grave is just full of rot and death and stench and literal destruction, the corruption of the flesh that happens when a body decomposes. That is how Jesus described the Pharisees in their hypocrisy. They made the outside clean, but the inside was full of extortion and excess. There was not an inner moral code that they lived by. They didn't have a moral code. They had all sorts of legalistic commandments that they told others to do, but they were very selfish, self-interested, greedy, abusive people. So when we talk about integrity, one good opposite of that could be hypocrisy. Now let's turn to the book of 1 Samuel and consider two of these acts of integrity in the life of David. To give you the backstory, David at this point is on the run from King Saul. You know that Saul has been anointed king, but because he disobeyed God, God rejected him as king. When Samuel is lamenting that, God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse. He finds David, last of all, keeping his father's sheep, ironically enough. Christ was a son of David, and he sits upon David's throne even today. David, the keeper of the sheep, was anointed as king over Israel because God doesn't look on the outward presence, he looks on the heart, and he had chosen David to be king. David's reign did not immediately begin because Saul is still in power, and it would not be until Saul's death that David would reign over all of Israel. God had given David favor with men, and so Saul, seeing that, acts in jealousy, and he sets out to kill this young man, David. David goes on the run, and with him is a small band, a small military, if you will, of men who would protect him and fight for him. We noticed last week as we read about Nabal, how David's men protected the shearers of Nabal's sheep because they were a wall unto them by day and night. These valiant men protected these others. They were a force to be reckoned with. Well, David is with his men, and they have hidden in 1 Samuel 24 in a cave. They're hiding in a cave, and lo and behold, King Saul passes by and enters into this cave. He had heard that David was in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and that's where he headed. He's seeking to kill David out of jealousy and out of rage. According to 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 3, Saul entered into a cave, and this happened to be the cave in which David and his men were hidden. 1 Samuel 23 ends, David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. So he's in the strongholds, the caves, the clefts of the rock at En-Gedi. Saul enters into this cave, and Scripture says here in 1 Samuel 24, 3, that he went into the cave to cover his feet. Now, that's a figure of speech. It's an idiom. And though it's sometimes debated, it's generally believed that this figure of speech means that Saul was using the restroom, what we might say using the restroom in our modern day and age. And you might not appreciate that the Bible records that, but it does because the Bible speaks of life in this world as we know it. And this is what happened in this story, and so the Bible records it, but it does so in decent, modest language. You can read that in front of your children, and it's not going to be offensive. It isn't going to embarrass anyone because the Bible is a book that is safe for children. Well, Saul is covering his feet, as it were, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. David is in the cave. Now, remember, Saul wants to kill David, but what does David do? David sees him, and the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand. Thou mayest do unto him as it shall seem good unto thee." So David arose, but listen to what he does. He cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. Saul never knew that David was there. But David cuts a portion, the skirt, as it were, of Saul's robe off. Now, David could have slain Saul right then and there, but David didn't do that. It came to pass afterwards that David's heart smote him. He even felt guilty because he cut Saul's skirt. His heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." David says, "I fear God more than I fear Saul, and because of that, even though I could, even though it would benefit me, I'm not going to hurt King Saul because it wouldn't be right in the sight of the Lord." Now, when this happens, David's servants are sword in hand, waiting to pounce on King Saul and to bring this entire fiasco to an end. They were ready to end it, and they would have. They would have killed Saul, and they would have run through the camp of Saul's people, slaughtering them as well, to the last drop of blood, because they were allegiant unto David unto death. But because it wouldn't be right, even though it would benefit David, David does not permit that to happen. So David's words, as it says here, stayed his servants. He calmed them down, and he didn't suffer them to rise against Saul. Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterwards and went out of the cave and cried after Saul. Now, this demonstrates a principle here of blessing your enemies instead of cursing them and how it pours coals of fire on their head. David runs out of the cave. He shows Saul the hem of his robe. He bows down before him. He cries unto him, "My lord, the king." Saul looks. He sees David. David clarifies that he would never do anything to hurt King Saul. And this actually softens King Saul's heart, and he weeps, he lifts up his voice, and he lets David go. But there's a problem with King Saul. He is troubled by an evil spirit, and though this temporarily softened him towards David, it wouldn't be but a chapter later, in chapter 26, that Saul is back at it again. David, in his integrity, spared Saul. He would not lay a hand against the Lord's anointed. He revealed himself to King Saul. Saul let him go in peace. He lifted up his voice. He wept. He felt bad for what he had done. But here in chapter 26, Saul is once again conspiring and seeking to kill David. The Ziphites came unto Saul in Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" They come to Saul and they say, "We know where David's hiding," because David has continued to be on the run from King Saul. Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness. So Saul goes out to try to slay David again. Now, in verse 5 of this chapter, 1 Samuel 26, David arose, and he came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Saul is protected, as it were. All the people are around him. But there's an interesting detail that we don't get until later in this chapter. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Saul and all of his men so that David could merely walk up into the midst of them. And that's exactly what David does. David walks into the midst. David and Abishai, they came to the people by night. Behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Now Abishai says to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day." The same exact words that were spoken to David in the cave at Engedi. "Now therefore let me smite him," Abishai says, "I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once." Basically what he says is, "Let me take Saul's spear and pin him to the ground. I will jab it right through him and we'll be done with this." And he says, "I will not smite him the second time." And perhaps he's saying, "I'm not going to abuse him. I'm not going to hack him to pieces." Or perhaps he's saying that, "I'll do it right the first time and there won't need to be a second time," because this Abishai is a very valiant man. He's a very cunning warrior in fight. But David says to him, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Now let me just pause right there and interject a thought for you. Several times in modern Christian history, when pastors or others call out a false teacher, a heretic, your charlatan, faith healer, whatever the person that you might have in mind, a genuine false teacher, they will say that it's wrong for them to be criticized because you're laying a hand against the Lord's anointed. Might I just clarify that the false teachers and the heretics are not the Lord's anointed? They are not anointed of God. They're not real preachers. They're not real pastors. They're certainly not apostles. It isn't laying a hand against the Lord's anointed when someone attacks a false teacher. Now, on the flip side of that coin, if God has called a man to preach and the man is saying something that you don't like, but it's biblical, well, if you attack him, you are trying to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, and you should beware. You should be fearful, because God will judge that. God is not pleased when people attack his genuine, real pastors. You might wonder, how do I know the difference in the heretic, the false teacher, and someone that God has anointed to preach his word? Well, first of all, is what they are saying biblical? And secondly, are they men of integrity? Are they upright? Is their life reflecting that they believe what is in this word? And if both of those answers are yes, then by all means, you need to listen to them and you need not to attack them, because to do so would be to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. David tells Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Don't stab him with this spear, Abishai. Just wait. He's the Lord's anointed. Who can do this? Who could lay a hand to the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." David says, his day's coming. God has anointed me king over Israel, but I respect that previous anointing, that previous ordination to king, that swearing in, as it were, and I'm not going to attack him. That would not be right. God will, because God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who did King Saul answer to? Well, he answered to God. Who does the President of the United States answer to? He answers to God. Who does the governor of your state, the mayor of your town, answer to? We think they answer to us, but they really answer to God. Kings, tyrants, dictators, princes, presidents, prime ministers, they all answer to God. And when God is displeased with them, God will deal with him as God sees fit. That's basically what David is saying here. He may die in battle. God may kill him. Or it may just be that he comes to the end of his days. I really don't know. But that's how he's going to die. It's certainly not going to be me. Paraphrasing. What does he specifically say? The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away. No man saw it, no man knew it, neither awakened, for they were all asleep. Why? Again, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Now David goes to a distant hill within yelling distance, but far enough away that he's not in immediate danger. When these men wake up, David reveals himself to Saul again, and it has the same effect that it did the first time. Saul realizes David could have killed him and means him no harm. Saul feels guilty for what he had done, what he had desired to do, and lets David go. In both of these stories, these examples from 1 Samuel, David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel who would eventually be anointed as king over Israel, on whose throne his son Christ sits today, the Lord Jesus Christ being a descendant of David. David displays incredible integrity. The trait that David is displaying here is integrity, a strong, honest, moral code of principles, moral uprightness that he lived in accord with. He lived in accord with his values. He did what was right, even when he could get away with doing wrong. David is walking in integrity. The overarching principle here is that David's fear of the Lord and desire to please him was greater than David's fear of Saul and his desire to end his troubles with Saul. David simply feared the Lord, and because of that, well, this is an incredible example of his integrity. It shows you what's in the heart of this man, David. As we bring our broadcast today to a close, might I encourage you to go through some thought exercises in your own mind and think of examples of doing the right thing when no one is looking. Perhaps you could steal something that doesn't belong to you because no one would see and no one would know. But integrity is not stealing. Perhaps you could look at another person in a lustful way in your heart and you'd be the only human being that would know. But God would know. Integrity is saying, I'm not going to allow myself to think those thoughts, or to go beyond that, to look at images, or to flirt, or to do something that God commands me not to do. Integrity would be telling the truth, even when the truth is more painful than a lie. Integrity is paying the actual tax that you owe instead of cheating on your taxes as an adult. There are so many different ways that we can display integrity. Think on these things, and the Lord give you understanding. And after you think on these things, look for opportunities to be men and women of integrity, to do the right thing when no one else is looking, in your own personal life. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.